I'll ask you to stand, please, for the reading of God's Word. Read just a few verses out of Hebrews chapter 3, which the author of Hebrews sets before us. Faithful Moses, but even more fruitful and useful, Jesus. Hebrews chapter 3 at verse 1, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end." And our passage this evening from Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5 at verse 22. We pick up in Deuteronomy 5 right after Moses has recounted the Ten Commandments. At verse 22, "These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain from the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick gloom, and a great voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. And it came about, when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, 'Behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness. And we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen today that God speaks with man, yet he lives. Now then, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? Go near and hear all that the Lord our God says. Then speak to us all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear and do it. The Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, 'I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They have done well in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me, keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever. Go say to them, return to your tents. But as for you, stand here by me, that I may speak to you all the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which you shall teach them, that they may observe them in the land which I gave them to possess. So you shall observe to do just as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right or to the left. You shall walk in all the way which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess.'" Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we worship you this evening. We take up these words, Moses' account of that conversation already decades old as he recounts it here and now, not decades, but millennia passed for us. And yet, Father, you have kept these things to us. I believe you have kept them even to this evening. So we ask as we turn to you, your people, gathered in your name, on your day, in your house, taking up your word, bless us as we handle it, that we may be more pleasing in your sight, a greater expression of your grace and goodness in the world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, after some months of considering the Ten Commandments, one by one, and in some cases over more than 1 week. It's good to get our bearings a little bit. Remember where we are and what's going on, and this is the opportune moment as we have these words before us of how this law, this Decalogue, as it's called, the 10 words, was received. You know, when we speak of the law of God, we can speak of more than one thing. We can speak of all of Scripture as the law of God, the Old Testament, the 5 books of Moses, or we can speak, or the Bible does speak at times, of just these 10 as the law. They stand apart. They stand apart and above all the rest. In fact, generally you can take the rest of the law and find each portion of it connected to one of these commandments. It's set apart. It's strikingly set apart to us here as Moses tells us how they got it. Only here, with these 10 commandments, was the law spoken directly to them by the voice of God and written directly for them by the finger of God. And that fact is underscored for us, as Moses says there in verse 22, "And he added no more." That means he added no more in this way. Obviously, it goes on to say that God is going to, through Moses, give all manner of statutes and commandments and judgments and the like. All those will be mediated through Moses. Everything else, all the other laws and commandments in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and in Deuteronomy, all those others came mediated. But these 10, which are called in chapter 4 simply God's covenant, these 10 come directly. They're set apart in that. They're set apart overtly in that way. They're set apart implicitly in how they're treated by the rest of Scripture, even when they're not named. You may recall in the Gospels, recounted in more than one, but I'm thinking of Matthew 22, when the lawyer comes to Christ and asks him, "What is the greatest commandment?" And he says, Christ answers him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind," which is not a line out of the 10 commandments, but out of our next chapter, Deuteronomy 6. He says, "This is the great and foremost commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself," which is a line out of Leviticus. On these 2 commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Yet what you don't, what is not said explicitly there in the quotation is said implicitly. Those 2 commandments, of which sum everything else, are presented in the format of the 10 commandments. That is, first your duty to God, and then your duty to your fellow man, your neighbor. The first 4 commandments of the 10 commandments are our duty to God, and the latter 6 speak of our duty to man. And it is that form and that implicit recognition of these 10 that is there, something that is explicit elsewhere. You can think of Romans 13, where Paul speaks of fulfilling the law in love, and then he rattles off about half or more of the 10 commandments as the law that is being fulfilled. Well, anyway, these things, this 10 commandments, is set apart by God's giving, by its treatment in Scripture, by God's people. They've been set apart. There's a reason you find the 10 commandments on the walls of either churches or synagogues or even courtrooms. You don't find the dietary laws put up in a courtroom. These 10 are significant. And therefore, as they are significant, so is this receiving of them, this event of God's giving them to His people. This is not just another day. This is a signal day. In Jeremiah, the prophet speaks of this event in passing. Speaks of that covenant. And he speaks of this time when God took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. He speaks of the covenant that they'll break. "Although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. Jeremiah connects the taking of them out of Egypt, the giving to them of these laws, this covenant. He uses that marital imagery of the whole thing. And he's not alone. Isaiah does. Ezekiel uses that kind of language of marital imagery. If there is a marital relationship between Jehovah and his people, we may think on this day as something of a wedding day. And if you go back and read through Exodus 24, when this covenant is sealed, you can see a very plain marital imagery as the proposal is made and it's received and there's a celebration and there's the feast afterwards and then the construction of the marital home and the tabernacle for virtually the rest of the book. This is something like a wedding day. God has spoken and Israel has heard and Israel is receiving what God has said. And I want us to consider this day. I want to consider it just under two very unimaginative headings this evening. First, I want us to consider covenant fear and provision. Covenant fear and provision. And then secondly, covenant fullness. Fullness. Consider first covenant fear and provision. I lead you to this through this imagery of the wedding and of the wedding day because I want us to consider this day with something about our mind. We can think of a wedding day or beginning days. Many of us have had wedding days or beginning days, that is, days of significant beginnings. You can think of the day, if you're a parent, that you held your child. I'm not thinking of the birthday as in the birthday party, but the birthday as in the child has been brought forth. You can think of beginning days when a people are formed, whether it's something modest, like if you were with us 6.5 years ago, when we were formed as a congregation, as a distinct group, or something much larger, like a nation. Think back a couple hundred years ago when our nation was formed. Sign it the day of the Declaration of Independence or assign it the day when the British surrendered or wherever you wish to assign it. We mark it with that declaration. Think of these signal days of beginning. They're solemn occasions. You know, when a man or a woman says, I'm going to live the rest of my natural life with this other person as long as they live, come what may. Poverty, riches, health, sickness, whatever. I'm going to live with this person. I have, to use that old language, pledged my troth. I have pledged my all. I have committed myself wholly to this person. That's a solemn thing. When somebody holds, many of you have, you hold a newborn in your hand, a child that has entered the world this day, that's a solemn thing. Not just the frailty and the delicacy and the wonder of the being, the literal physical creature, but if you have any sense of truth and religion and purpose and God, there's a soul in your hands. And if you're the parent, you have a responsibility not only for what to feed that body, but to set that soul on the right course and path of life. That's a solemn thing. When a people is formed, whether it's as a congregation or whether it's as a nation or something else, as it is a nation here, that's a solemn thing. And as we remember those days, we remember them with solemnity. But, all that noted, is not our solemnity either on the day or in its remembrance suffused with joy? I hope I never do go to the gloomy wedding. And I hope I don't ever go to the wedding where, you know, it's like a funeral. I'm sure there have been, but I don't want to be there. Those are not glum things. And as we look back, I suppose some people do look back now on their weddings with glumness, but that's sad. That means that there's sin. We ought look back as we look back on our birthdays or as we look back on our anniversaries or we look back on the anniversary of our congregation or as a prosperous nation looks back on God's blessings upon them. We look back and we say that's a solemn thing, but there's joy.
In fact, for most of us frivolous Americans, joy obliterates all else.
Ask our police officers who will help observe the 4th of July this year how solemn the events are. But look at this event. We certainly see the solemnity, don't we? But I don't see much or anything of joy. This is a signal day in the history of Israel. God of all things has spoken to them and has given them His law. He has fulfilled His promise made to Moses. I'm going to bring them out and bring them to this mountain, and they're going to worship Me here. And they've done that. That's what Moses is recounting to them. But as he recounts the scene, where's the joy? I mean, there ought to be joy. You see how the law begins back at verse 6. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I mean, that's these people that were there at the giving of the Ten Commandments had been taken out of not just slavery unto death. That was Pharaoh's stated intention for the people. And by the most dramatic of miracles, He had brought them out to this place. And God evidently loves them. I mean, it's clear. It's as clear as a parted Red Sea. It's as clear as the plagues on Egypt. It's as clear as their provision in the wilderness. It's as clear as water provided in the wilderness. Everything, it is clear. It is evident that God loves them. And yet, where's the joy? They said to Moses, in verse 24, Behold, the Lord our God has shown us His glory and His greatness. We've heard His voice from the midst of the fire. We've seen today that God speaks with man, yet He lives. Now then, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer. Then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and live? Solemnity, we've got that. Duty, we've even got that. They're pledging to obey. So they say in verse 27, Speak to us all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear and do it. Solemnity, check. Duty, check. Joy, none. If anything, terror.
We're going to keep your covenant, God. We would prefer to keep it over here. And you stay over there. Some wedding day. Yes, I'm so glad we're married. Why don't we take our honeymoon in separate regions of the country? I mean, that's something of the tenor and the tone of what's being said here.
What are they afraid of? Well, that which is named and that which is obvious is the shock and awe campaign taking place at the top of Mount Sinai. The fire and the smoke and the noise, the voice that is heard, something like a volcano. But I don't think it's simply those things. They saw things that were at least as marvelous coming out of Egypt. When they crossed the Red Sea, they sang and danced about that. I don't know that miracles get much larger than that. And that miracle was attended with the death of thousands, that is, of their enemies. There is certainly something to the fear of those ominous signs at the top. But there seems to be something more, which is God Himself. Not just what might happen in that supernatural event, but specifically there in verse 24, Behold, the Lord our God has shown us His glory and His greatness. His glory and His greatness. They're having something of the experience of God unmediated. This is their one place where as a nation, they have an encounter with God without somebody in between. No prophet, no priest, no anyone.
And as God interacts with His people there, He interacts in terms of His own holiness. What have they heard? They've heard His voice, but what have they heard? They've heard His law. They've heard His demands. They've heard His righteousness. They've heard His holiness. How has He shown them His glory and His greatness? He's shown it to them not just in the fire, not just in the smoke, not just in the volume of His voice, but in the revelation of His person, in His law, and His call to them that they must obey it and walk in it.
They're afraid. And so they come up with a good idea. Hey, Moses, why don't you go listen to God for us and then come and tell us what He said? And then whatever you tell us that He said, we're going to do. Moses, be our mediator. That's what they say. Go near and hear all that the Lord our God says. Then speak to us. And we will hear and do it. Moses is the obvious candidate. He's the one who came to them from God in Egypt. He's the one who's led them for God out of Egypt. He's the one that's been up on the mountain with the law. He's the one who receives the tablets. He's the obvious candidate, and they are very happy for him to continue on in that office and to stand between them. And God approves of their idea. He doesn't rebuke them. He says that they're right. Verse 28, the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They have done well in all that they have spoken. They've done well in saying that there should be a mediator between, and they've done well in that they've said, and whatever that mediator tells us, we will do. God's only regret is that their doing will not be as good as their speaking. Verse 29, oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever. But despite that regret, despite that fact that God knows that things will not go as they are promising, He implements their idea. He tells Moses to say to them, go back to your tents. But he says to Moses in verse 31, you stand here by me that I may speak to you all the commands and statutes and all the rest. He implements their idea. And so it is all the rest of the Pentateuch. You remember this scene, though we're reading it in Deuteronomy, originally takes place halfway through Exodus. Everything after Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, all of it comes through Moses. He will be the mediator of the law, and he will also mediate in the opposite direction. That is, when they sin grievously, and they do, not long after this scene, as I say it, they don't even get out of the parking lot of Mount Sinai before they are off the rails with the golden calf. Then, and that won't be the only case. You can think of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and other places where they sin grievously, and it is Moses who represents them to God. He will be their mediator henceforth. That is their fear, and that is the provision. But we need to know something more than these things, covenant fullness. See, as we read this in Deuteronomy 5, this is all history even for them. Moses is recounting. This isn't real time events. This is history. And what Moses knows, and everybody there with him knows, is that this history of the making of the Ten Commandments and the receiving of the Ten Commandments, it's history with a very unhappy epilogue. Because the generation that was there, the generation that nominated Moses to be their mediator and the generation that pledged obedience isn't there with them. They're dead. They didn't die simply of old age. They failed and they fell in the wilderness. In time, and in a very short amount of time, they turn on Moses.
They turn on Moses with a vengeance. They seek to kill Moses. And they turn on God. They say the most outrageous things, like, boy, we should have missed the good old days back in Egypt when we had all that good food and everything was nice. We should go back to Egypt, which is to say, we should be done with this God. They turn on Moses, they turn on God, and God turns on them. When they refuse to enter the promised land, God says, fine, don't enter the promised land. Let's go back out in the wilderness and I'll wait it out until you're all gone. And then I'll bring your children into the promised land. It is a bitter epilogue. This generation that received the law, but is not there for this preaching of the law, becomes a memorial in the Bible to unbelief. This generation is recounted again and again. We don't only have them... We have them, that is, originally in Numbers. We have them again here in Deuteronomy. And then they'll be cited again in Psalm 95, Psalm 96, in 1 Corinthians 10, in Hebrews 3 and 4. Again and again, this generation that fell in the wilderness because of their unbelief. So Moses is speaking to these people a history that they know, their own recent history, with an unhappy ending. And he's speaking to them on the eve of their entering into the land in the place of their fathers, but not with Moses, but with a new mediator too. Moses won't go in. It'll be Joshua that will take them in. And what we know, but they didn't at the time, is that too will have an unhappy epilogue. Once they enter into the land, things will go well for a while. But then the cycle will begin again. Priests will be raised up, prophets will be raised up, judges will be raised up, kings will be raised up, promises will be made, covenants will be renewed.
And then it will all fall apart again, and again, and again. In some ways, it's all very, very predictable. It's like this. Use the same recipe again and again, and you get the same cake again and again. If you're a good cook like my wife, that is. You use the same recipe, use all the same ingredients, treat them in the same way, and you're going to get the same results. Well, we have the same ingredients in the land that we have out here. God hasn't changed. His demands haven't changed. His lethal holiness hasn't changed. That's what they're terrified of on the mountain. God is so holy that if we get near Him, we will be incinerated. That hasn't changed. The people haven't changed. They're of the same character, the same quality as their fathers. There's nothing different about them. And the mediators won't get any better than Moses. And some of them will be much worse than Moses. But it'll be the declaration at his death that they've already hit the high water mark in that regard. When he dies, and we read about it in the last chapter, says Joshua the son of Nun was filled with the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him, and the sons of Israel listened to him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. Since then, no prophet has arisen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. So, at the time that Moses is speaking here in Deuteronomy, there has been a history, and it went badly, and they're going to go into the land, and it's going to go badly. Because it's not going to get any better than Moses, who can't go into the land because of his sin. That's why Moses can't go in. If the best mediator they ever had can't enter into the land because of his own sin, how good can things go? It just can't go very well. There doesn't seem to be any way to raise this people above where they are right now, which is what? Good intentions and a fearful distance from God. You stay over there, we'll stay over here. But you see, what all of this is chiaroscuro. You say, oh, great, what in the world's that? In art, there is an artistic technique called chiaroscuro. All it means is light and dark. You make your picture by making very dark darks.
so that your lights stand out all the more. And what we have here is a fairly dark scene that is going to give us greater light when we finally come to something better. What we have here is the weakness of the old covenant, which makes the beauty of the new covenant stand out for us. The frailty of Moses. The limitations of Moses. Moses is 120 years old at this point. And he's going to die. And he's going to die outside the land. And he's not going to enter. And he's not going to lead them. The frailties, the limitations, the weakness of Moses only serves to highlight the glory and the fullness of Christ. Even as the author of Hebrews set them in contrast, Moses was great. He was a great servant of God. But look at the Son of God. Look at the Son. The Son changes everything. The constants remain. Under Moses and under Christ, there are certain constants to remain. God's lethal holiness remains. That is, His lethal standard, His standard of absolute perfection does not change, whether we're under Moses or Christ. The need of the people doesn't change. The need of the people to have a mediator stand between them and this lethal holiness, this perfect law, does not change. The provision of a mediator is there. You have Moses provided, and then a whole bunch of other mediators, Joshua and the judges and the rest. But finally, Christ. And in this mediator, who is the Son, everything changes. Because we finally changed the recipe. We have utterly changed the recipe. Moses was a man representing these men. Christ is a man who represents us. But Christ is more than that. He is also God. He is from us, but He is also from heaven. And this changes everything. Look at this. As Moses is their mediator, God's glory, as he says there, God's glory and greatness is revealed. How is it revealed? On stone. It's revealed on stone. And what does it affect? Condemnation. What is the response of the people? Let's pull away from God. Let's back off from God. Let's put a distance between us and God. God's greatness and glory are shown under Moses in stone that brings condemnation and the people pulling away. But when God's greatness and glory are shown in Christ, how is it shown? Not in stone, but in flesh. The Word of God has been made flesh. And what does it bring? Not condemnation, salvation. And what is the response? Not pull away, but Abba, Father. Paul says in Romans 8 that we do not have a spirit of slavery which leads unto fear, but we have the Spirit of Christ which causes us to cry out, Abba, Father. That is what a child calls out to their father that they love. That they are not running from, but running to. It's an utterly transformed scene. We have the Spirit of the adoption of sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The answer to the terror of the law is not to reject it, or to run from it, or to deny it, as some Christians do. We don't have anything to do with that. That's not the answer. We're serving the same God. We are worshiping the same God who was in the fire and the smoke. We are called to the same holiness. And we have the same obligation placed upon us. Verse 33, you shall walk in all the way which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. That is, our blessing, our life before God hangs upon obedience. That's the same God. We're in the same place. But whereas they heard it through Moses and they were afraid, we hear it in Christ and all fear and doubt is cast out because unlike Moses, Christ has answered this obligation. When we hear the law through Christ, when we hear this demand through Christ, we hear the law answered. We hear the covenant kept. We hear the terror silenced. All of this has been met in Christ. I take you back to the psalm we opened with, Psalm 24. Who may stand on God's holy hill? The perfect righteous man. Who is that? Jesus. Who is that? All of us in Him. In Him we have become the righteousness of God. He has become our sin, that we can become the righteousness of God. He transforms everything. So that verse 33 is not the insurmountable death-dealing curse upon us, because we could never do that. Verse 33 is the great blessing, because Christ has already done it for us. Do you see this? The law becomes for us joy, because the law has already been kept by Christ. See, the good news of the gospel, contrary to what you may have heard from some others, the good news of the gospel isn't that the grumpy old God of the Old Testament has gone off to some therapy and gotten over it, and gotten nice, or gotten forgetful, or been gotten rid of. The good news of the gospel isn't that the God of the Old Testament has changed one iota. He hasn't. He is the same as He ever was. The good news of the gospel isn't that He has lowered His standards. The good news of the gospel is that in Jesus Christ, He has lifted us up to them. He has met them for us in Christ. He has lifted us where Moses couldn't lift anybody. There's no more smoke and fire and terror, but rather what we hear from heaven is what those shepherds heard. Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all people. Savior is born for you. Savior, one who will meet these things. I pray as we read God's law, as we read of His holiness, that our terror, our fear, will find its answer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we worship You and praise You this evening. We praise You because You have not changed. You have not altered. You have not shifted. You have not become anything less than what You have always been, perfectly, purely, holy. And that the change comes not in You, but in us. We are changed, Father, in Christ, first in title. We go from being Your enemies to being Your children because we're justified in Christ. We're made, we're declared to be righteous in Christ. And then secondly, because You are changing us, You are making us righteous in Christ. Father, we worship You because You have not changed. But You are doing a work, have done, and are doing a work for us. May we rejoice in it and carry this good news to a world that should cower before You and flee to Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.